Happy Good Friday. It's good to see all of you. It's a good day today. The Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Yeah. Unfortunately, the mama and baby couldn't make it to church today. But they might be watching, actually, so maybe online. Well, anyways, if you have noticed, we have a special guest here today. Pastor Gino is the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Hanford, where I grew up. And if you've been here for a while, he's been here multiple times before on Good Fridays. And he has been a part of our church for like 4 years now. He's been helping us with stuff in the back end and helping us with media questions and talking about how churches do different things and strategizing. He's been praying for us. Him and his family have been praying for us. We prayed for him as things have happened in his life that are worth praying for. So we have a good connection with a church down in Hanford. If you don't know where that is, it's near Fresno. And we have a good connection with that church, and we're really thankful to have him here, not only to lead us in worship, but also to lead us in the study tonight. So Pastor Gino, you want to come up and take it away?
All right. Yeah, good to be with you. I was sorry to miss last year. So we came a couple years in a row, and then I had a stroke in 2022. So I didn't come in 2023, and I'm very happy to be here with you tonight. We'd like to be in John 18 tonight. So if you have a Bible, really love for you to turn there with me, if you have a device with a Bible app on it. The Lord, we like to say, the Lord went to considerable effort and trouble to make sure that we can have his living word with us. And so we want to have it in front of us and enjoying it and hearing from it. John 18, it is really good to be with you guys. Love the reposos, love this church, and glad to see what the Lord is doing here. On a hilltop in northern Italy in the Tuscan region, there is a peace park that you can visit. There you will find a simple headstone with the name John Fox inscribed on it. John was a 29-year-old first lieutenant in the U.S. Army's 92nd Infantry Division. The day after Christmas, 1944, the 92nd found themselves in a tiny village on top of that hill. What they didn't know is that the German army was advancing against them in large numbers, including an elite Austrian mountain battalion. The American troops were ordered to hold their position at all costs. If this village was lost, the nearby port would soon follow, and Allied supplies would be choked off. Seeing the terrain around him swarming with enemies, John Fox ordered his men to retreat and then issued one final request over his radio. He called for an artillery strike directly on his own position, where at least 100 enemy soldiers were converging. He repeatedly confirmed the coordinates, knowing he would die in the barrage. Now, the shells fell and claimed John's life, but his sacrifice meant that his brothers in arms were able to escape, along with some other Italian civilians from the village. The German offensive was delayed. The village seemed to be taken. It seemed to be a loss, but just a few days later, the Allies took it back. On the night before his crucifixion, on another green hill, Christ Jesus sacrificed himself so that his friends could be saved. And I don't just mean in the eternal sense that, well, yeah, Good Friday, Christ went to the cross, he died so that they could be saved one day from hell for heaven. He did that, of course, but we're talking about the night before his crucifixion tonight. He sacrificed himself in Gethsemane. He made sure that his friends, his disciples, would go free, not being arrested, not being beaten, not being executed along with him, along with their rabbi. Easter is a time when we focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we understand that this, of course, was the main purpose of why he came to earth in his incarnation. I know that, you know, when I'm thinking about the mission of Christ, I often think about it in the more in the cosmic, eternal sense, obviously, right? That's the big work, how God was waging a battle against, you know, sin and death and solving this huge theological problem that had started all the way back in the Garden of Eden and impacted all of the created universe, right? But this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, it shows us in a very tender way how personally Christ views salvation. It wasn't just about sort of a cosmic victory. It wasn't just about, you know, God playing chess up in heaven. It wasn't just about settling a judicial debt that humanity owed. We see that Christ truly wants to save individuals, that he loves individuals. It is his desire, it's his passion, it's the focus of his attention and his work to reach out and save individual people on planet Earth. And so we're going to begin in verse 1, and we read there, after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. So it says after he said these things, Jesus has just finished what we refer to as the upper room discourse, or sometimes it's called the farewell discourse. After washing his disciples' feet, Jesus starts to talk with them and tell them a bunch of things and give them one last sermon and pray for them. It's a really wonderful section of the Gospel of John. Part of it happened in the upper room as he shared the Last Supper with them, and then part of it happened as he walked with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Altogether, it takes up 5 chapters of this book, which is pretty remarkable because there's only 21 chapters in the whole book. And so we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God come in human flesh. And John says, okay, I'm going to write 21 chapters to explain to you some of the things that Jesus said and did and his work and his purpose and his life. Of course, John said, hey, if we wrote down all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be room in the world for all of the books that it would take. But he says, you know what? Out of those 21 chapters, I'm going to take 5 chapters just to focus in on this last discourse, this last message that he had to his disciples and the prayer that he had for them. We don't have time to cover John 13 through 17 tonight, but this Easter weekend, I really would encourage you to just go through it, listen through it. If you have, you know, the Bible app, you can listen to God's Word read to you. You can just page through it at some point this weekend and see just the incredible, attentive, tender kindness that God has for his people, that Jesus has for his disciples. And you'll see there in that discourse how much Jesus wants his followers to experience the love and the protection of God and the joy of salvation and fullness and sanctification and all of these things, knowledge and unity. And so it will be a big encouragement to you if you read through that, I'm sure. But as his prayer in the garden ended, Jesus and his friends found themselves in this Garden of Gethsemane. The name there refers to the place of the oil press, linguists will tell us. It was a place where they would press olives to get oil. And that night we see in a different sense that it would be a place of extreme pressure, extreme crushing. But when Jesus was crushed, love and deliverance and grace poured out. Verse 2 says this, Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So this mob was a large one made up of both Romans and Jews. In verse 12 of this chapter, John will reference a Roman commander, and the term that he uses usually refers to the commander of 1,000 soldiers. Now, that doesn't mean all of them were in tow that day, but between the Romans and the temple police and the officials and the tagalongs, the crowd was easily hundreds strong. This is a big deal. And we see that they are well-equipped, and ready for trouble, expecting trouble. What do they have in their hands? Torches. They have weapons. We're told in the other Gospels they have clubs. They've got lanterns. They are well-equipped, well-organized, ready for trouble. These days, I'm sure, you know, all of you have seen many of the same sad viral videos that I've seen, and we know all too well what mobs of angry people can do, and can do very quickly. And those videos that play on social media, I mean, there's so many of them, and they barely shock us anymore, but it is a shocking thing what can happen very quickly. And so this posse here that night, they had murderous intention. They were very focused on their goal, and they had many lights, torches and lanterns, we're told. And they were assuming that they were going to have to hunt Jesus down in the thickets and groves of the Mount of Olives. In fact, they even hired an insider to betray the Lord, lead the way, try to use the element of surprise so that, you know, when Jesus ran to hide, they would, you know, already have him surrounded. The pressure of this situation was immense. Christ would face all of this danger from all of these people, unpredictable crowd of angry and violent people. He also was going to face the betrayal of a close friend who had blood money jingling in his pocket even then. He was going to face a total misunderstanding of who he really was by everybody there. Have you ever been really misunderstood by people? It's a frustrating experience. We can't even begin to imagine what it's like to be God and be totally misunderstood, you know, when you come to earth on a mission to save the people of earth and that they reject you, hate you, revile you, attack you. He was misunderstood by everyone there. And we'll also see, and as many of you know, he was also going to face that night a lot of misbehavior on the part of his disciples, the people who should have known him best, the people who should have stood with him to the end. So with all these things going on, danger and betrayal and misunderstanding, misbehavior, we see what Christ's focus was that night. His focus was on making sure other people were saved. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" He went out to them. So the mob expected resistance. They expected that Jesus was going to run. What did they get? Instead, they got willingness. He went out to them. Not only was Jesus willing, but it becomes very obvious and increasingly obvious that he is absolutely in charge of this situation. Absolutely in charge. Everything that happens from this moment forward makes it very clear. There's a lot of people, this guy, oh, I command 1,000 soldiers, and I'm from the temple police, and I'm the servant of the high priest, and we're this, and we're that, we have weapons, and we have that. There's one person in charge of this situation, and he is absolutely in charge, and that is Christ Jesus. What we find here is that this wasn't a surprise. Jesus wasn't outmaneuvered. He knew everything that was about to happen to him. And knowing all that, he began implementing a careful plan, a mission to make sure his disciples survived this encounter in the garden. He asked this group of people a really simple question. Who is it that you're seeking? Of course, he knew, but it's one of the great studies if you look through the Gospels. Take a look at the questions Jesus asks people. Jesus knows the answer, but he wants to know what you think the answer is. And so this is a great question. Who is it that you're seeking? And honestly, that is a good question for each and every one of us to answer in the quiet of our hearts tonight. Who is it that you're seeking? Because we're all in need of some sort of help. We're all in need of some sort of deliverance. We're all in need of answers that are outside of ourselves. The big answers to life, the big answers to, hey, what happens after I die? What is the purpose of my life? All of these different things. Who are we seeking to find those answers? Who are we seeking to escape the guilt of our sin? Who are we seeking in order to get to heaven? Who are we seeking in order to bring encouragement, direction, purpose, fulfillment in life? Who are you seeking? We are all in need of salvation. The Bible reveals that very clearly, that there's none righteous, no, not one. All we have sheep have gone astray. And so we are all in need of rescue and of deliverance, of what the Bible calls salvation. Someone who can rescue us from our guilt and our imperfections and our mistakes. And so, again, everybody here, whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 decades, who are you seeking in your life right now? Good Friday challenges all human preconceptions of what a Messiah should be. This was the big mistake of the people who were around Jesus when he came in his incarnation. They all were expecting a different kind of Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah they thought was coming. He wasn't the Messiah that they would have picked for themselves, that they would have drawn up for themselves, that they would have planned for themselves. All the time, his disciples who lived with him day in and day out for 3.5 years, I mean, who knew him best, they came to him and they kept saying, "Are you setting up the kingdom now? Are you setting up the kingdom now? Are you setting up the kingdom now?" And he had to keep showing them, hey, this is not what my first visit to earth is about. My first visit here is that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over, and he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter comes to him and he says, hey, stop saying that, because that's not going to happen. And so Good Friday takes what we think a Messiah, a deliverer, looks like, and it says, hey, you have no idea. What real deliverance looks like is God come in human flesh, laying down his life for you, dying, and then rising again so that one day you can come out of the grave. 2,000 years ago, on Easter weekend, the true Messiah was revealed. The one true God, the one true Messiah. I mean, he had revealed himself throughout human history many, many times. That's what these great stories in the Old Testament. But on Easter weekend, we see, hey, the Messiah came. Here he is. He is identifiable. We can know that this is the one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and there is no other. And all these people in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were face to face with the Savior of the world. And they didn't know it. No one recognized him. Oh, they recognized that he was Jesus of Nazareth, but they didn't recognize that he was the Savior of the world. About 20 years ago or so, I was in a coffee shop in the Los Angeles area with my dad. And my dad and I were talking about movies. We love movies. And somehow the Tim Burton claymation movie, The Corpse Bride, came up. Not a big fan myself, but somehow it came up. And my dad had just seen the trailer, and so we were talking about it. And as we talked about it, we're really loud in my family, and so, you know, you can't help but hear our conversations. As we talked about it, a strange-looking fellow came over and just inserted himself into our conversation. And he started talking to us about The Corpse Bride and told us a few things about the movie that he seemed to know. And then he excused himself from the cafe. And so, you know, my dad was a little bit confused. He's like, some random guy just would insert himself into the conversation of strangers. And my response to him was, well, that's because that was Tim Burton. And it was. It was Tim Burton. Now, I recognized him, but my dad didn't recognize him. So we were just in the right coffee shop at the right time. Hopefully we didn't say anything too rude about Tim Burton. I don't really know. But so he didn't recognize him. And so he walked out of the cafe with only one person recognizing him. And I didn't really want to have a fuller conversation with Tim Burton, but that's just me. The crowd didn't recognize the Messiah, even though they were looking for him, right? They're looking for him, and they didn't recognize him. Meanwhile, what do we find? Jesus was looking for them. He came out to them. He didn't hide away. He went to them. He waited for them. He restrained legions of angels for them. In a different telling of this story, Jesus has to pull Peter aside, and he says, hey, you realize that like 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels could come in here and wipe all these dudes out, right? So cool your jets. And he's doing all this, restraining, waiting, watching for them because of his grace and his goodness and his desire to save. Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they answered. I am he, Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, I am he, they stepped back and fell to the ground. I think this is just one of the absolute greatest moments in the Gospels, one of my favorites at least. Jesus says, I am he, and this entire crowd tumbles back. I was once at a wedding where a groomsman, he did the thing. If you've ever been a groomsman, someone has told you, don't lock your knees when you're standing up there. He locked his knees, and man, he passed out and just fell forward, face planted off the steps. And you know what happened? Everything stopped. The ceremony did not continue for a little while because this guy had fallen over. It was a big deal. You can't just pretend nothing happened. Or we see this sometimes with world leaders, like a president falls going up or down the stairs or off a stage. It's like a big deal, and everybody springs into action. Well, everybody fell over. Hundreds of people dropping swords and torches and lanterns onto the ground. Now, can you imagine what they would have thought? Hundreds of battle-hardened soldiers and all of these other people who said, yeah, we're here, we're going to get this guy. If I said something to you and everybody fell over, I think we'd all be pretty freaked out. I hope so. And so they all fall over, and there's Jesus. He's just standing there. He's just standing there looking at him and waiting, just waiting. He's like, "You take your time, get up when you're ready, you know. I'm just going to hang out here until you guys have gotten all your armor and your lanterns back into position and all of that." What must they have thought? They should have rethought the situation. What they said was that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Right? They were looking for what they thought was some troublemaking carpenter out from the sticks. Right? That's who we're looking for. But this wasn't just a man. This was the God-man. When he says, "I am he," he's not just raising his hand and saying, "Well, present, that's me." I mean, this is the creator, the redeemer, God himself, the one with all the power, the one who calls you by name. If you want to read a good little passage where God talks, uses the phrase, "I am he," multiple times, look at Isaiah 43, the first part of that chapter, where God talks about who he is and who we are in relationship to him. Now, this would have been a perfect time for Christ to escape if he wanted to. There were other times when Jesus did escape the murderous intentions of a hostile crowd, right? There's a time where, claiming to be God, they pick up stones, and it says that he was removed from them. They couldn't get him. There's another time they take him to a hill. They want to throw him over. They want to kill him. And he says he passes through the crowd. So there are other times where Jesus did, by his power, escape from a murderous crowd, but not tonight. In fact, he's going out of his way to wait around. You know, while they're putting out little fires, I mean, they've got oil lamps and stuff like that. As they fall to the ground, that's spilling and catching fire, you know, and so he's just kind of waiting around while this mob, this posse, gets their act back together. And man, what a moment of grace and patience and willingness. I mean, this was Jesus who, a little bit before this scene, he's in the garden there praying, and great drops of blood are falling from his head because he says, "Man, Lord, Father, if there's a way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And so the grace and the patience and the willingness of Christ is really shining through here. And so he didn't escape that night, because that night he would lay down his life for his sheep. That night he was standing in the place of the lost sinners of earth for you and for me. This was the moment where it all began. Verse 7, then he asked them again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. I mean, this would be comedic if it wasn't so tragic. This crowd, so hard-hearted, so blind to the truth, so unwilling to humble themselves and admit that this person is no mere man, this is God. But instead, what happens? They answer exactly the same way they answered before something miraculous just happened. Sometimes people say, you know what, if there were more miracles, if God would just show himself and perform miracles in front of everybody, then everyone would believe. Have you ever heard, you know, sometimes if you watch these debates on YouTube between Christians and atheists, they'll say that, well, if God just would write his name in the sky, if he would just do this, then everyone, and then I would believe, everyone believe. The whole Gospels are full of this. Jesus raised a man from the dead in front of everybody, and they said, you know what we should do? We should kill him, and we should kill the guy that he just raised from the dead, because we can't have this. When he would heal people in synagogues on the Sabbath, they would be mad about it and say, you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. Come on a different day if you want to be healed. Right here, he performs a miracle. Everybody's just knocked down by the power of his word, and what do they say? Nothing's changed. Oh, we're just seeking Jesus of Nazareth. If they had been honest, if they had paused to think for a minute about what they were really doing, they should have said, well, who are we seeking? We're seeking the guy who heals the sick and raises the dead, the one who makes the lame walk and the blind to see, the one who preaches the truth like no one we've ever heard, a man who can feed thousands with just a few loaves and fish, a man who says that he's God. That's who they were seeking. That's why the temple officials sent them, because they didn't want these things to be true. They didn't want Jesus' ministry to continue. They didn't want to hear his message. But if they had been honest, that was the list. The person, the man who did all of these things. But no, just Jesus of Nazareth, that's who he is. I'm going to put him in this little box, and I'm going to ignore all of the proofs. I'm going to ignore all of the preaching. I'm going to ignore this obvious revelation that God is doing a work in our midst. And instead, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who I'm seeking. Verse 8, I told you I'm he, Jesus replied. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words he had said, I have not lost one of those you have given me. Amazing. So Jesus is facing crucifixion. He knew his friends were going to desert him. They did. He knew that Peter would deny him three times. He knew that Thomas would refuse to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But Jesus' concern in that moment was still, I want these guys to be safe. That's his focus in the scene. Yes, they all were going to fail that night. They scatter. They abandon their Lord. They leave him to face this night alone. All but one of them even failed to show up to the crucifixion. Can you imagine? I mean, we are all imperfect. This is just a great reminder that these individuals are just people like we are. Can you imagine in the book of Acts, that Peter and the rest of the 11, that they realized, after Pentecost and all of that, they're like, man, I didn't go to the crucifixion. Only John goes to the crucifixion. We didn't see the crucifixion, neither did Peter. and so they're all going to scatter, and they're all going to fail that night, and yet the Lord was going to save them from danger that night and for a new destiny. He had such plans for these feeble-hearted individuals, these feeble-hearted men. He said, yeah, I know what's going to happen. Remember, John said he knew everything that was going to happen. That include the abandonment by his friends. He says, I know what's going to happen, but I have such plans for these guys. He not only knew what was going to happen that weekend, he also knew what was going to happen a few weeks later at Pentecost, and then in the years to come, and then in the generations that followed. He still had plans for them. He still had grace for them. He still had love for them. In John 10, Jesus talked about what a good shepherd does. And over again in that passage, he says, listen, I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. That was his plan, not to save himself, but to make a way for them to receive all that God had for them, a future full of joy and usefulness and spiritual fruit. Now, Jesus was not asking in verse 8. Commentators note that this was a stern imperative. You are going to let these guys go. Remember, he's in charge of this situation. He was not going to allow them to be lost because he was in charge and his love enveloped these men, just like it envelops us. Many prophecies were being fulfilled that night, a whole bunch, in fact. But this is the one that John highlights, and you can read the prophecy specifically in chapters 16 and 17 of the gospel, and then you realize as you read that, especially Jesus' prayer for his disciples, he says, and I'm not just praying about these 11 guys here, I'm praying for all that are going to come after them. And so the promises and the love and the intentions and the prophetic words that Jesus shared there, they extend to Christians today. God's intentions weren't just for 11 people. It was for all of us. It was for his entire family, all of his children. You're a disciple if you're a Christian. You may make mistakes like the 11 here. I certainly do, but you're part of that group. And Jesus said, I am not going to lose even one of those sheep. God keeps his promises, and he promises that he will never, ever lose you. He promises to be with you, using your life for his glorious purposes as you overflow with joy and are filled with his word. Read John 13 through 17 this week. It's really going to encourage you as you realize Jesus not only died for your sins, but he focuses his attention on your life and what he wants to do in and through your life. You see, the Lord is our shepherd. He sees us as his beloved sheep. We're a gift given to him by the Father. We're his prized possession. He's bound himself to us in a covenant of love. And so here's Jesus accomplishing all of this so that his disciples could be safe and sound and not dragged away in chains. And then what happens? Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So you don't need to arrest these guys because you're looking for me. Let these ones go. And then Peter attempts to murder someone. Man, talk about making it hard for the Lord to like do what he wants to do in your life. He's trying to save you from arrest, being beaten, tortured, and murdered, right? And what do you do? Well, maybe I'll try to murder somebody. Peter's just complicating matters here. If you've seen Top Gun Maverick, there's a great scene where Maverick, Tom Cruise, he confronts Rooster, who's like his godson, because Maverick sacrificed himself and his jet for Rooster, but then Rooster gets shot down protecting Maverick. And so they both survive because it's a movie, but then Maverick runs up and shoves Rooster to the ground. He says, "You think I took that missile so that you could be down here with me? You should be back on the carrier by now." And Rooster says, "I saved your life." And Maverick responds, "No, I saved your life. That was the whole point." And so it's a funny scene, and it's like everybody's, you know, acting crazy, and I'm trying to save you, and I'm trying to save you. And this is kind of like what Peter is doing here. He's like, no. Peter, I saved you just now. That's the whole point. I could call 12 legions of angels to wipe these guys out. I could remove myself from this situation, but the whole point is that I have to be handed over so that I can die, be buried, and rise again. So Peter has this little sword. He's one untrained fisherman against hundreds of, armed professional soldiers. And he doesn't even attack a soldier. He doesn't even attack the commander. Just some poor temple servant that has, like, nothing to do with anything. Right? This is not what Peter should have been doing. Because he attacks the servant of the high priest, right? But pause, and let's, again, step back and look at the situation. Who's Peter? Well, Peter is the servant of the great high priest. And the great high priest is full of mercy even toward his enemies. Now, John doesn't record in his gospel that Jesus immediately went and healed this man, but it does record Malchus's name. And it's a subtle nod to the fact that, you know, Jesus knew this man. Jesus loved this man too. Malchus is his name. He's known to me. I care about him. He may be among my enemies right now, but I care about him. I'm going to help him. I'm going to reach out to him. I'm going to show him grace and power and mercy. Malchus was known to him by name, just as you are known to God by name. And his love and grace for Peter is the same as his love and grace for Malchus, and it's the same as his love and grace for you. Verse 11, at that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" So Jesus is still totally in charge of the situation. It's remarkable. Hundreds of armed guards, a guy just pulled out a sword, swung it around trying to kill somebody, and nobody does anything, right? You know, trained police officers, military members, when someone starts, you know, attacking and swinging swords, I mean, they spring into action, but nobody does anything. There's no yelling, no commotion. Jesus takes the time not only to heal Malchus, but he also then takes the time to address Peter and look him in the eye and say, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" Matthew records in his gospel that the Lord said a few more things to Peter, taking the time to correct his understanding. Taking one last opportunity to try to teach Peter, try to help him understand how heaven viewed this situation. What was Peter's plan? You know, the mob misunderstood who Jesus was, but Peter was missing a whole lot too. If he had been willing to accept what Jesus had just said in the farewell discourse, he would have realized that God had a plan. The Lord does not need his people to make plans of our own. In fact, when we do, the result is usually disastrous. It's usually very damaging to the people around us. One commentator writes this, "Doing God's work in God's way is absolutely crucial for Christians." And this was a lesson that Peter still hadn't fully learned. Meanwhile, the point Jesus is making in this scene is that, no, stop it. It's my blood shed so that others' blood don't have to be shed. We're not going to kill Malchus. We're not going to fight anybody. I'm going to pour out my blood. My body's going to be broken so that he can have an opportunity to be saved. So stop attacking him. For a second time in human history, everything pivoted in a garden. In Eden, it took a hard left turn into death and ruin and guilt and suffering. In Gethsemane, there was a new fork in the road because Jesus Christ took it upon himself to save us. He did not have to. He volunteered. One of the most powerful aspects of Lieutenant John Fox's story is the fact that he volunteered for a four-day stint over Christmas in 1944. On Christmas Day, he shared the cake his family had sent him with his fellow soldiers. The next day, John was dead, but many of them were alive. The Lord wants to save. Look at what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at what he did on the cross at Calvary. Consider what he's done through his body for the last 2,000 years, what he's still doing all over the earth. He is a savior. Paul put it this way in his letter to Timothy. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the savior of all people, especially those who believe. And so the question is he your savior? Paul would write in Romans, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Jesus did all the work, and now we accept what he has done, and we believe in our hearts. And when we believe, the Bible says God accounts it to us as righteousness. He takes the guilt of our sin, removes it from our account, and instead puts in his righteousness. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Are you his disciple? That's a question that you need to answer tonight. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, the room is filled with Christians. You can talk to Pastor Weston. You can talk to me after service. But who are you looking for? Who's your Messiah? Who's the answer to those questions in your life? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of perfection, and that's a problem. Because you can't go to heaven unless you're perfect. And Jesus says, listen, I will cover you with my perfection. I will stand in your place. I will be your shield and your refuge. And all you have to do is believe on me. And when you do, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to volunteer and face all of these horrors and all of this difficulty so that we could be saved. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will work heart to heart, revealing to us some truth about your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your love for us. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's not yet been born again, Lord, that they would call out to you, that they would believe on you, that they would give themselves to you and receive the gift of salvation that you freely offer. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In your name we pray, amen.
Okay, so on our midweek services on Wednesday nights, we often do something similar to this, where we chat a little bit after the sermon or at the end of the month on the whole topics of the whole month of sermons. So that we can like work through some like questions and things as we're processing what was said. So I did the hard work for our whole church.
Okay,
today,
pretty good.
And wrote notes during the sermon of follow-up questions.
Okay.
If you could
all right.
Dig in for us.
Sure.
Okay.
Maybe.
So maybe.
Depends on the questions.
Try to make them as hard as possible.
Very good. Okay.
It's complicated.
I'm ready.
Good. Okay. So we saw in the passage you read that Peter misunderstood what Jesus was doing, mm-hmm. which I think is understandable when you're there. Like, first off, Jesus told you to bring a sword, mm-hmm. and then so you got your sword, and then or your dagger or whatever, mm-hmm. and then Jesus speaks and everybody falls over, and so you're like, it's go time now. Mm-hmm. Let's wipe these people out, mm-hmm. and they get up and you swing. So he misunderstands. Mm-hmm. It's easy to do in some sense. What are ways that we often misunderstand what God's doing in our lives or in our country, in our city, in our lives, and how do we recognize that we're misunderstanding that and correct it?
Yeah, that's a great question. I can only speak to my life, right? So in my life, I think the things that I often misunderstand is when the Lord wants me to move and do something. Right, where I think, here's what I should do, and then I do it, and I'm like, well, that didn't work. And it's like, yeah, the Lord actually wanted me to wait or to just take a minute and understand the situation a little bit more, or to not use what, you know, conventional wisdom and instead wait for his plan of action. And so I think a lot of times I can misunderstand my circumstances, my response to circumstances. I think, well, this is my circumstances and I want to fix things, or I want to get out of those circumstances, or I want to solve a problem, and so let me figure out the calculus for that. And effectively, that's what Peter's doing, right? I love Peter. He's not a bad guy. He's doing his very best. He's doing better than I would have done, I'm sure. And so he's trying to solve this sort of math equation, and he's doing it without all of the variables, right? He seems to not be hearing when Jesus has said multiple times, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to return. And we see that all of the disciples had trouble with that. And I think when it comes to like Christians engaging with society, we are just so drawn to the world's methods. What's the way for us to conquer this situation, conquer this culture, whatever? What did Peter do? He just went to, well, this is the way that you solve this problem. I swing a sword. And was like, hey, this is not what's supposed to happen tonight. And so, you know, we live in a time and a culture that is very divisive and very angry and very, just a lot of just unrest and frustration all around, and breaking people up into that you're a part of the them group and we're the us, and everybody's mad all the time. And the problem is that's really not the way that the Lord wants his people to navigate the world, you know, and he doesn't want us to move through life angry and aggressive, right? And so Peter made this mistake. He's using aggression, and he's mistaking the fact that Jesus on that night is all about compassion. Now, when the Lord returns in his second coming, he's coming to judge the world, right? He's coming with the sword, and it's going to be a very different story in the second coming. But so to me, that's a way that we misunderstand what God is doing in our lives. We end up just sort of trying to solve this calculus on our own and taking and in inevitably thinking, well, I'll use the world's methods, but I'll do it for a good reason, and then it'll be okay. And generally, that doesn't work out very well.
Yeah, that's a good distinction. And I think you're right. We do that, like it's our instinct to go, how did my parents do things, and how did my friends do things, and how do the people at work do things, and how do the people on TV do things? And like it just instinctively gets on our brain, and then we think that first, and then let's like add Christianity on top of it, which is like it's a religion then, instead of basing all of our first thoughts on what the Lord teaches us, like our very basic principles of life, on what the Lord teaches us, and then building up from there and constantly comparing everything we do in our life to that core source of scripture is where we get that from, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the other believers who can mentor us and stuff. So that's a really good distinction to make. So you also talked about the mob not recognizing the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And you asked, what kind of Messiah are we looking for? Who are we seeking? What are some common ways that we twist who we expect Christ to be for us, and how do we ensure we connect with the true Christ instead of whoever we're trying to make up in our head or expecting him to be?
Yeah. A lot of times we make, I have always chuckled when I hear like, you know, the professional athlete praying to God that their team wins. I'm like, well, but somebody else on the other team is also praying that.
They didn't pray hard enough.
Like, and so, but, you know, it's like, okay, well, if I expect, if all of my expectation is that God as Messiah makes my circumstances better in my mind, more comfortable, more successful, whatever, maybe God wants to give you greater comfort or or more success in a material sense. You know, sometimes he does that, sometimes he doesn't. But I think, I think a mistake that we make when we misunderstand or don't recognize the Lord is that, okay, well, what's the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of my relationships? You know, is the purpose of my life really to just be successful in my culture, in my community, you know, materially or in my position or whatever? And it's like, okay, well, that's not really what the Bible presents as the point of the life of a Christian, right? The point of the life of a Christian is to be walking with God in the path that he has carved out for us, right? And, you know, Paul talks about that God has prepared things for us beforehand, good works that we should walk in, right? And that we discover that. And along with that, Paul says, hey, you're also a living stone that God specifically builds alongside other living stones, which means, okay, well, I need to find the other stones that the Lord wants to knit me together with, right? And in that sense, it's not only, but largely it's, okay, with the local church, right? There's a lot of, I know in Hanford, there's a lot of local churches. I'm sure there's a lot of local churches in Stockton. Some of them we maybe wouldn't go to, and some of them would be fine to go to. It's like, well, okay, so where does the Lord want to put me? Where does, yeah, and what does the Lord want to do with my life? And what is really the purpose of me following him and being a Christian, right? And so I know the mistakes that I have made in life are when, you know, I make assumptions that, you know, what's most important is that my temporal circumstances are better, right? Or more comfortable or more successful or those sorts of things. And I think that is obviously a mistake that, like, the Pharisees and Sadducees made in the Gospels. And they just, even some of them, you know, you see, like, Nicodemus, he's like right there. He's right there. He's like, man, I want Jesus. Man, I want to talk to this guy. I've got questions or whatever. And we see that by the end, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they are taking a dramatic stand for Christ, even as members of the Sanhedrin. But largely the Jewish religious officials missed the Messiah because they had a preconceived idea of what the best thing for their life would be. And unfortunately, it was all wrapped up in their ideas of what we want. Just freedom from Rome, or the Sadducees, we just want material success and wealth and prosperity. Pharisees, more, hey, we want freedom from Rome, and we want to be able to, you know, just say, hey, I followed all these rules that we made for ourselves, and so I'm the best person in the room. And so to me, the big sort of pullback from all of that is misunderstanding what does it mean to be a Christian, and therefore, okay, well, then that should determine the way that I relate to the Lord, right? And not assume that he's a genie answering requests for me or helping me win the Super Bowl, but that I'm his friend, his child, his servant that orients my life according to his will rather than my will.
Yeah, I like the genie thing. One of my professors used to call that line of thinking that you're treating God like he's your cosmic butler or your divine therapist. Mm-hmm. Like he's there to comfort you or do what you need him to do when you want him to do it, or take care of the problems that you have in your life when you want him to do it, rather than the Bible's language, what you mentioned was servanthood, indentured servanthood. Like my whole life is meant for serving the Lord and what he's pointing me to, which is where the Bible kind of points us to. Mm-hmm. And when we read about like the Pharisees in the New Testament, I think we often think like, oh, those like crazy guys, like how did they, mm-hmm. they're so dumb for missing Christ and stuff. And we're over here with the disciples who are following Christ. Like we're one of the 12. But I think as Christians, because where the Pharisees were in, the position they were in, they were the religious leaders of God's people. And they missed it being the ones who are supposed to know better. When we read those passages as Christians, we should put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees. Like, we're the ones who should know better. So what are we missing in what the Lord's teaching us? Or how should we know better in how we go about serving the Lord and loving our neighbor?
And that's not to say that Jesus doesn't care, that the Lord doesn't care about our temporal circumstances. He absolutely does, right? The Bible says, cast your cares upon me, knowing that I care for you. And the Gospels are all full of Jesus saying, yeah, I absolutely care about your physical temporal circumstances. He didn't just say, well, hey, I would like to see. What do you want to see for? Just believe, and you'll be able to see in heaven, right? And so we don't want to think of God as sort of sterile, as just a taskmaster. He is a loving Father. He does care, but at the same time, suffering is a reality of our life. And sometimes the Lord says, "I'm purposefully allowing suffering in your life for my will and for my goals and my purposes and the situations that I want to put you in." Paul's a good example of that. Few people suffered as much as Paul did. And one of the things that's remarkable to me about his experience is Paul's a guy who heals other people, and yet he is not healed, right? He has a thorn in his flesh, maybe a problem with his eyes. He's hobbling around with the scars of, beatings and robberies and all of these things, and then he's healing people. And so the Lord does care. But especially in the West, and we live in an affluent country comparatively, it's really hard for us to not get wrapped up in the temporal difficulties and think, well, my big focus is making sure that I, have more, feel better, am doing better, those sorts of things. So,
yeah. So on that note, a theme throughout the study tonight was that Christ's work on the cross was personal. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just legal, mm-hmm. Broad thing that's up in the universe and in eternity. Although that's true, that we're deemed righteous by Christ eternally and legally, and we needed Christ to suffer the punishment for us. But it was also a very personal thing where he cared about each of us individually. So in the Gospels, we see Jesus going around, and when he relates to someone personally, he often is healing them physically and working through an emotional, mental state that they have, and also drawing them to salvation. Mm-hmm. And where do we place that? We're in different levels. We experience different levels of suffering. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I feel like it just seems like we're talking about, oh yeah, God saved me eternally, but my life right now is still hard. Like, how do I reconcile Jesus was healing people when he was on the earth? Why is he not healing me now? Or does he care for me in the situation I'm in? Or can you work through that for us?
Yeah, I mean, I think, church history after the resurrection and in the book of Acts and in the epistles and just in, church history outside of the Bible demonstrates that God is still willing to heal. But everyone has to admit that he's not healing anywhere as much as Jesus healed in the Gospels. Jesus never turned anybody away who had healing. There was never a time where they said, can you heal me? And he said, no, right, in the Gospels. And then you get to the time of the church in the book of Acts and forward, and Paul says, can you heal me? And Jesus says, yeah, no, you're good. And so we have to say that, okay, well, there is something different going on, right? And so Jesus came to earth in his incarnation. He was revealing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Messiah, that there's nobody else. It was unmistakable. You can't look and be like, are we sure? And we see that people had that struggle. Even John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, who had been full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who was the cousin of Jesus Christ, who saw, heaven open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus at his baptism. What did he do? He said to his disciples when he was in jail, can you go ask this guy?
You sure? You sure he's the Messiah?
He's like, are you sure? Are you the guy, right? I mean, so that's John the Baptist. No one born greater among men, Jesus said. And so now we're into, a time where the Lord works differently. And the New Testament tells us that in this time, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, not our strength. So the Lord was showing, hey, I am God, come in human flesh. I am the Messiah. I am undefeated. The devil can't defeat me. Nature can't defeat me. Sickness, illness, demons can't defeat me. Lack can't defeat me. Unbelief can't defeat me. Nothing can defeat me, right? the wind and the waves. We don't have enough food. This person's blind. This person's crippled. This person has a demon. This person has a legion of demons. Like, he's undefeated, because we needed to see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he's here doing his Messiah thing. And now he leaves and he says, and now you're my body, and I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, and I want you to show my grace, and I want you to show my peace, and I want you to show my hope, I want you to show my compassion, and I'm going to do that largely through your weakness, through your smallness. I'm going to use you guys to confound the wise of the world, where he's going to be like, what? The world's going to say, who are these people and why are they still happy, right? Who are these people and how do they still have hope when, you know, these things are going on in their life? And so, you know, I think in our hearts, I know in my heart, I would be like, well, hey, Lord, what if our strength was made perfect through your strength, through my strength? What if you just gave us powers to do stuff, you know? But the Lord is, you know, his ways aren't our ways. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to demonstrate what grace is about, what mercy is about, what real power is about. And most of the time, I'm going to do that through weakness in your part and allow suffering to be a part of your life. And then meanwhile, I'm also going to answer prayers and heal people from, you know, in all sorts of places all over the world. The Lord still heals. He still gives gifts of healing. And so, we all wish that he would do that more, right, for those people that we love around us. And so we should pray about those things and bring them to the Lord and ask the Lord, just like Paul did. And until the Lord says, stop praying about that thing, keep asking. Keep praying for that situation in your life or the life of your loved one. And when the Lord says you're done praying about that, then be done praying about it. But meanwhile, Paul the Apostle himself is praying, hey, can I please be healed? And so it's okay to ask for that, and the Lord cares about our suffering.
Yeah, I think the disciples felt a similar way to us when Jesus was walking with them. They were like, aren't you going to establish your perfect kingdom now so we can have all our problems solved? Mm-hmm. And Jesus was like, that's not the goal of this first coming. The goal of this first coming is to reach those who don't believe. So I'm going to wait on a perfect eternity for a while to get those who haven't chosen to trust in me yet and haven't been renewed by the grace of God yet. And so we're still in that time frame where if we had all of our problems solved now, or even the big ones, even the ones that are the worst solved now, that's eternity. That's being in the presence of the Lord in eternity on the new heaven and new earth. And so that's not where we are currently. Currently, we're still on that mission to reach those. And so when our mindset is, my goal in life is to be comfortable, what we're really longing for there is eternity.
That's coming.
Yeah, definitely
it's
coming.
Exciting, you know.
But when our mindset is currently, like between now and then, between now and eternity, currently my mission is to reach the world for Christ, then all of the hardships, like we've found peace in the Lord of going through that suffering.
Right, and because we're so thankful that the Lord is long-suffering, right? Right, we're thankful that Jesus didn't establish his kingdom 2,000 years ago because we wouldn't have existed, right? And depending on when you became a Christian, you're thankful that Jesus didn't establish his kingdom in 1990 or 1980 or 19, whatever, right? Because that changes life for everybody. And so the Lord is long-suffering, and we're so thankful for that because then it includes us in his grace and into his kingdom. And so he says, okay, now you're my body and you're my people, so you be long-suffering too. And as long as we keep the focus of, okay, the goal of this time of my life, which is a minuscule blip unworthy of comparison to eternity, Paul says, well then, yeah, my goal here is to say, hey, let's try to be a part of the work to rescue as many people from a lost and dying world as we can. And Paul says, hey, you know, yeah, we're going through a lot. Paul suffered, and he says, but it's really not worth comparison to what we're looking forward to. And so just keeping that, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean that I'm a Christian? Hopefully that would calibrate our perspective on our suffering, our circumstances, and what's going on in the world. But it's really hard because suffering's no fun. It's a whole lot of no fun. And some people suffer in extreme ways, and the Lord knows, and he cares about that. You're not lost, you're not abandoned, you're not forgotten, but you know it's true that some people really suffer a lot, and that's why also he gives the church so that he says, hey, strengthen the weak knees and support one another who are suffering and hurting. And hey, I'm going to give you this spiritual family so that you can encourage one another, help one another, supply from one another, you know, nourish one another and do all of these things. So,
yeah, not taking advantage of enough being a part of the church and close to the church to receive that kind of support. Now, this is really good stuff. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you for being here and
yeah,
for answering
all
the questions. So we'll close in a song of worship. Jason, you can come on up. And after the song, we can go out into the cafe area where we have our dessert potluck. So I'm going to pray us out, and then we'll close in this song. Feel free to stand and worship or sit, whatever you want to praise the Lord in. Father, we thank you for this evening. It's great to be reminded of the work that you've done and the example that Christ was for our life. The entire time he lived on this earth, and then even in his death and suffering himself, how he rose from the dead is an example to us and a reminder of what mission we're on, why we're here. So we thank you for this, Lord. You've encouraged us and reminded us of the hope and joy we can have through the difficulties of life, through the joys of life. Even now, this is a celebration of what you've done. So thank you, Lord. We praise you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.